Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. For those of you that may be visiting with us this morning, we've been walking through this book in two different sections. But a couple of years ago, we started and we did chapters 1 to 24. We took a break from the book of Ezekiel and did some other studies. And then we returned a few weeks ago there in chapter 25. The subject, rather than God's judgment and his wrath being poured out on his own nation, it now turns to the nation surrounding Judah. And you'll notice in your bulletin, it says Ezekiel 26, verse 1, all the way to 28, verse 19. I won't be reading that entire thing. We'd be here quite some time if I did do that. I'm just going to be reading, though our text, our message is going to cover that whole section, but the section that I'm going to be reading is just verses 1 to 19 of chapter 28. So if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Ezekiel 28, 1 to 19. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man, and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in your trade, you've increased your wealth. Your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Our God in heaven, this is indeed your word. Would you now meet your word with your spirit in our hearts? And would you mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be? Would you enlighten our minds? Would you soften our hearts, open our ears, bend our wills to yours? Exalt the name of the living Christ in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't spend a lot of time, particularly my devotional time in the Word, reading judgment passages. A lot of times they're not too comforting when you read those types of passages. And so you may not do that either. But I think as we grow in our walk with Christ, we actually find that these judgment passages actually do bring some comfort to us. They remind us of who God is. They remind us of what He's like. And we learn a lot just from passages just like this. As I said, we learn about God. We also learn about ourselves. We learn about the world that we live in, about this fallen world. And we also learn a lot about the world to come. And my hope and prayer is that we read passages like these, that we actually yearn for that world to come. The day that the Lord Jesus comes back. And that as we await for that great day, even as we're told in the Scriptures that the creation groans as it awaits our redemption, the redemption of our bodies. I hope we yearn for that day. But we learn a lot of these from these passages. And as we begin this particular passage, we're told at the very beginning that we're in the 11th year on the first day of the month. And that may not mean a lot to us. We don't do our calendars the same way that they did back then. It may not seem like a lot of significant information that we need. But what we learn is that it sets Israel, or Judah, it sets the people of God for us in a context, again, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks. And we're around 587, 586 BC. And we say, okay, well, does that really matter? Well, we are about 3 weeks, actually, about 3 weeks after the fall of Jerusalem. So yes, it is important. Jerusalem has fallen. The people of Judah are standing in the midst of destruction. And they look to the north, to this city called Tyre, that is just blossoming. So I am sure the people of Judah, the people to whom Ezekiel is prophesying, had a lot of the same questions that we might have. Things like, Lord, why do they seem to prosper when we're in the midst of destruction? Why, when we look about 100 miles north, there's this coastal city along the Mediterranean Sea. That place that's known for the strength of her towers. That place that's known for the wealth of her commerce. That place that is known for the delight of her entertainment, the boast of her pride. Lord, what about her? What about that place? Are you going to do anything about that place? They seem to be secure. They seem to be happy. They seem to be wealthy. They seem to have all they need. But they do not have you, God. They do not have you. So what about them? Well, that question is answered in this text. What about them? We're going to learn what happens to the city of Tyre. We're going to learn what happens to the prince of Tyre. And as I read through this past week and studied for this morning, there were two illustrations that I couldn't get out of my mind. And the two illustrations, they're not really separate. They illustrate the same point, but I want to share both of them with you because I think they'll help us. Because one kind of centers around nations and entities and governments. But so that, and even as the text does, it forces it back down to the personal application at the end. But so that we don't only try to apply this to those out there, or to governments, or to nations, but also to ourselves, there's a second illustration I want to give. The first one is this. Some of you may remember this if you're old enough. Many of you probably won't, particularly you children. But back in 2008, there was a financial crisis in the United States. And while this phrase wasn't first used in 2008, certainly in 2008 it became part of normal public discourse at the time. Because there were institutions that were deemed too big to fail. You've heard them, right? Too big to fail. These institutions, they operated with such wealth, with such power, with such interconnectedness, that if they were to fail, then it would disrupt the entire global economic system. And because that is the God of this world, we just couldn't have that, could we? So they were too important. They were too big to fail. And that, of course, in that thinking, it seemingly justified governments to step in and to rescue those particular institutions because, again, the consequences of their failure would be disastrous. But when you give an institution that kind of description, think of the power that comes along with it. Institutions that believe that they are too big to fail, to whom do they answer? Governments that believe that they are too big to fail, nations that believe that they are too big to fail, do they not answer to anyone? Well, Tyre, it was a very important city. It was a very important port on the Mediterranean in the ancient times, and some even there may have argued we are too big to fail. Because if we failed, everything would come crashing down. What we learn here in this passage is that no nation, no people, no institution is too big to fail. Because it is God who raises up and it is God who brings down. To whom do the powerful answer? They answer to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. But again, it's not just about nations, not just about governments or kings. It's also about individuals. It's also about people like you and me. Not only in thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, as Brandon told us in the children's sermon, but also of the danger that there is for us when we place our trust in hope, or place our trust and hope in things that cannot deliver what is promised. You know, the psalmist reminds us, he says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Any of us, if we like history or like things like this, we will remember that date, April 15th, 1912. I may need to remind you a little bit more than that. 2,224 people were aboard a ship named the Titanic. Remember that? Of course you do. Of course you do. And among the passengers of that ship were among the richest in the world. Rich people, powerful people, connected people. And it was a ship that was declared unsinkable. Even by the captain of the ship, Edward Smith, he said, God could not even sink this ship. Well, on that day, April 15th, 1912, over 1,500 people died when the Titanic hit an iceberg and sank to the bottom of the icy sea. And there she still sits today, 12,600 feet deep, on the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of Newfoundland. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. This text teaches us, if you leave with nothing else today but this text teaches us that our hope is only in the Lord. There is no other hope. And it teaches us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the wealthiest people of Tyre, even the prince of Tyre, bows the knee to the Lord Jesus. Two things I want us to see two ways to look at this passage. The prince and people of Tyre will do first, and then secondly, we'll do the princes and people of today, so that we can see how a passage like this applies to everyday life for you and me living in 2022. So first, the prince and people of Tyre. Again, one of the reasons why I'm concentrating on chapter 28 here and not 26, 27, and 28, one, because of time, but also because as we come to 28, we see that the prince of Tyre is actually represents the heart of the people as a whole. So if we were to go back and read chapters 26 and 27, we'd find that Tyre as a city thought of herself in much the same way that the prince thought of himself. And so we've got encapsulated in the prince the entire city of Tyre. And if we were to go back and read, we find that at the fall of Judah, the city of Tyre rejoiced. They rejoiced over the fall of Judah because now that Judah is gone, now that Judah is gone, all the glory is just for them. They won't share that glory with Judah any longer. What she had will be returned in its fullness, so she thought. The city of Tyre fancied herself as the gateway to the nations, and indeed, in a lot of ways, she was. In fact, she was a beautiful city and known for her engineering prowess. In fact, part of the city was on the mainland, and then part of the city was also on a little island just off the mainland that was connected by a causeway that at that time was, in fact, quite the engineering feat. And they were known for that. They were a power of the sea. In a lot of ways, they were the power of the sea in this area. They boasted in their towers. They boasted in their pillars. They boasted in the size of their walls they had. Their leaders, we learned, they were like princes of the sea, sitting on their thrones in their embroidered garments. They were wealthy. They were powerful. They had pleasant housing, we're told. They were wealthy enough that even the streets of Tyre were filled with music and with entertainment. See, it's really only the wealthy that have that privilege. If you don't have any money, you're not out to be entertained. You're working, trying to provide, trying to protect. But they had the time and the luxury of being entertained. In some ways, it's not a lot different than the way that we live. We have that privilege as well, don't we? To be entertained. Well, the Prince of Tyre, well, the Lord's pretty clear about this one's heart, isn't he? I mean, his heart is proud, we're told. He says he's a god. He says he sits on the seat of the gods. So what we have here with the Prince of Tyre is we have a pagan prince glorying in his own pride, his own unbelief, his own accomplishments, as if there's nobody else above him. That's the picture that we're given. To him, there is no other. He answers to no one. For he to himself, he is a god in his own heart, in his own mind. Notice what the Lord says, though. And I love this. The Lord says, yet you are but a man. You are but a man. And we see here this familiar address to Ezekiel. This is repeated, and we'll see it repeated over and over again. We've talked about it the last several weeks. But this address to Ezekiel from the Lord, remember how he addresses him? He says, son of man. And if you'll remember, if you've been here with us, and if you haven't been, the reason why the Lord does this, it's several fold. But one of the reasons is to remind Ezekiel of this disconnect between Ezekiel and the sovereign God. Ezekiel is but a man. He is not God, and the words he speaks aren't his own, but they are the words of the sovereign God. And so the Lord says, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, and notice here, Ezekiel is told here to say it to the prince of Tyre. He is told to make this proclamation toward the prince. He is addressing this pagan prince, but the word that he's given is a word of judgment. It's a proclamation of what God is going to do to this prince. And while the prince wouldn't get this, we as the readers, we do get this. God had said to Ezekiel, you, son of man. Again, that reminder that Ezekiel himself, though a prophet of God, is just a man, right? Just human. But this human Ezekiel, under God's authority, is proclaiming to this one who thinks he's a god, you are but a man and no god, though you think you are. So think about the way that this would have gone over with the prince of Tyre. Right? Might he have said something like, who do you think you are, Ezekiel? Who do you think you are talking to me in that way? As I thought about this week, I wondered to myself, I wonder how often we really do that. Not in the same sense, but how often we puff our own selves up in our own pride and we're faced with truth. And maybe Maybe it comes from somebody we don't like very much. Or maybe it comes from somebody that we may not know. We know it to be the truth, but because it comes from a particular person, what do? Who do you think you are talking to me that way? You're just as bad as I am. You can't say that to me. You ever do that? You know it's the truth, but you refuse to listen. You know it's the Word of God, but you refuse to listen. Why? Because of our pride. Because of our pride. Who do they think they are? So do we puff ourselves up or do we heed the Word of God when we hear it, regardless of the messenger? Well, this Prince of Tyre, I mean, we might understand why he thought so highly of himself. Because even God gives him commendation here. Did you notice? I mean, he was wise. And I love how the Lord does this. I love how the Scripture presents to us truth. Whether or not we might want it or not, we're given to it. This guy, he'd be a great villain, wouldn't he? Or at least we'd want him to be a villain. But this dude's smart. He's wise. I mean, look at all the things that he's done from a human perspective. He's the guy that everybody else looks to. He's done it. And God doesn't cover this up. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't dismiss it. I mean, look what he says in verse 3. He says, "You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you." And we might wonder who this Daniel is. Is it the Daniel of the Scriptures? It certainly could be. Many commentators believe that it is the Daniel from Scriptures because Daniel did the same. Daniel was wise. He accumulated wealth. He accumulated position, didn't he? He was a wise man. But we don't know that for sure. We're not told for sure who it is. Many commentators think it was because it would fit. Ezekiel has mentioned Daniel back in chapter 14. So it would fit. But others think it references a different Daniel. A Daniel that also would have been known. A Daniel of proverbial wisdom from what's called the Ugaritic Akkad epic. And of course, we all hear that and go, "I've never read that. You're right. I haven't either." But there was a Daniel there, and that Daniel was put forth as this wise man who others came to. This wealthy person who had accumulated wealth and all. We don't exactly know who this Daniel is. But guess what? It doesn't really matter who this Daniel is. Because what we learn here is that the point of all of this is that this prince of Tyre, he's a wise man. And he has accumulated this wealth. He has accumulated this wisdom. But what did it lead him to? It led him to pride. Pride in himself. Pride in his own accomplishments. Pride in his own wisdom. Pride in his own power. He thought he had done it himself. He didn't recognize anybody else outside of himself. But he's the one that others looked up to. Others wanted to be like him. Others wanted to emulate him or imitate him. He's the one that gets all the attention. He's the one that gets the pats on the back. You know these types of folks, right? He's the one that gets all the questions of, "Oh man, how did you do this, Prince? That's just awesome. How did you collect all this?" He's one of those guys, right? So it might be easy to get to thinking about yourself a little bit higher than you ought if you were one of those guys. So we can maybe understand that. And what God is saying here, look, Prince, in your own eyes, and even in the eyes of others, yeah, you are great. You're great. You're wise. But as great of a man that you are, in all those worldly ways, you still, at best, you are just a man. And that's it. You are just a man. And not only are you just a man, but you are a man who knows not God. And you are a man who's elevated yourself to a place of God. And because of that, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Not to be flippant, but the Prince of Tyre is about to learn that he is no God at all. That's what's about to happen. And God in his sovereignty, he's going to use another pagan nation to carry out his judgment. He's going to bring Babylon. Babylon's coming. And this fine prince's splendor will be defiled. The beauty of his wisdom will be no match for the sword of judgment that's on its way. The very seas that he claimed to rule are going to be the place of his demise. And then God says, will you still say, I am a God in the presence of those who kill you? I mean, it's quite the exchange. Well, it's not even an exchange, is it? It's just the word of the Lord. But Prince, are you still going to cling to that hope that you have in yourself? That you can't fall? That you're too big to fail? That your city's too big to fail? Even in the face of objective reality, are you still clinging to that hope? And then verse 10, there's such a sense of despair and hopelessness here for this wise prince of Tyre, isn't there? Notice what Ezekiel says, the Lord says through him, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Now that may not mean that much for us today, but think about what it would have meant for the people of Judah to whom Ezekiel is speaking. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, think about it. You will die the death of the uncircumcised, even in the midst of judgment. Even in the midst of judgment, Judah has just been destroyed. Jerusalem has fallen, as it were. And here is God saying, but this guy's going to die the death of the uncircumcised. What does that mean? It means that they have no hope, because they're not part of the people of God. They're disconnected from God's promises. It would be like us saying today, they're going to die the death of the unbaptized because they know not God. They're outside. They are outside the covenant people of God. Oh, that's the tragedy here, right? Because the wicked kill the wicked. It's another lesson we learn here. I mean, the enemy, he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, doesn't he? At every turn, that's his MO. That's his modus operandi. That's what he wants to do. At every turn. And he doesn't care who it is. He doesn't care whether it is part of the people of God. He especially hates those. But he also kills his own. He also kills his own. And that's what we see here. They're killed by the wicked, as the wicked, still in their sins, no hope, only despair. Only despair. And I know that's a grisly picture. I know that's a grisly picture. But that's a picture of judgment apart from the Lord. And we're meant to see that reality, but we're also meant to see the encouragement and the comfort that there is for the people of God. Because for the people of God, there is hope. There is hope. There's a difference between those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. And it's not just for the people of Tyre. It's not just for the prince of Tyre, but it's the same picture for the same reality for all those who put themselves in the place of God. It's the same end. It's the same end for all those who reject the Lord. And this is what it's meant by the next section here. This next part of the Lord's word to Ezekiel, where the Lord uses an analogy concerning the prince of Tyre and the Garden of Eden to show that this truth, this reality, goes beyond just this prince and his city. But it's an application to everybody who hears or reads these words. It's to the princes and to the peoples today. Even, yes, even to us today. You know, and many, when they come to this next section of Scripture, this section that you'll find beginning in verse 11, there where in your Bibles, many of your Bibles will kind of give that heading. It says, a lament over the king of Tyre. When we come to that section, many will come to this passage of Scripture, and they believe that it is, along with Isaiah chapter 14 and the account of the fall of the Babylonian king, and they say that these two things are an account, separate accounts, but are an account of the fall of Satan. And that's why it goes back to the garden. I think that's saying a little more than what the scripture actually says here. So I don't know that we can say that for sure, but there are certain things that we can say for sure about that. And certainly as we read through that, as you read through that, you're going to see that there are that the shadow of Satan is everywhere in that passage, right? In the Garden of Eden. I mean, we can even see not just Satan and his fall, but also Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden. We can look back and see remnants of that in this passage as well. So we do see the shadows and the references. But what we can know, again, is that Satan is certainly pictured here, that this figure of the prince of Tyre, stands as a type of Satan. You may say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know how it is when we're reading in the Old Testament, and that there are types, those people or those figures in the Old Testament that point us forward to the Lord Jesus. And then we come to the New Testament and we read of this and we go, oh my goodness, that's how Moses pointed to the Lord Jesus. That's how David pointed to the Lord Jesus. Or in Numbers when Moses held up the serpent on the pole, and then we come to the New Testament, we read, oh, that's how that pointed to the Lord Jesus being raised up, and all who look to him will be saved. And so that's a type. That's a type. Well, in much the same way, these are types of Satan. The king of Babylon there in Isaiah, and here the prince of Tyre. They serve in that same way as a type of Satan. And the Lord, through Ezekiel, uses this analogy of the Garden of Eden, again, to enlarge the scope of the application here. So we're not free to just sit back, as we are so apt to do, to sit back and go, oh my goodness, I can see how the nation does that. I can see how this nation does this. I can see how our nation does this. I can see how our government does this. I can see how this institution does that. And we always keep the application out there. Why? Because it's safe for us, isn't it? Or so we think. But we're not allowed to do that with the scriptures. And here, the Lord brings it to that application to individuals like you and me. And what he's saying here to the prince of Tyre, he says, look, prince of Tyre, it's as if you were in the Garden of Eden. This is how much you've been given. It's as if you're in the Garden of Eden. And you are indeed wise. You are the signet of perfection. You were full of beauty and perfection. You had all that you could ever want, all that you could ever need. And guess what? I placed you there. I created you. And I put you there. The Lord, I have provided all of these things, and yet you want to take it all on yourself. Again, I mean, we see the shadows of the garden there, the shadow of Satan, right? Where he says you were blameless and in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. But notice even there, notice the subtle reminder, you were created. Even if this is talking about the fall of Satan, what's he being reminded of? You were created. You are no God. Gods aren't created. Idols are created. False gods are created. But no true God is created. You're not God, but you put yourself in the place of God. You became proud because of your beauty, a beauty that I gave you. You became proud in your wisdom, a wisdom that I gave you. You sought to take the place of the living God. And because of that, you were cast down. You were cast down. That is the same sin, isn't it? It's the same sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, same sin of Satan, same sin of the prince of Tyre. Sought to take the place of the living God. He says, you were consumed with fire, and in the sight of all people who once admired you and sought your counsel now are appalled at the sight of you. And here's the end. Here's the tragic end of all those who seek the place of God, who rather than trusting and resting in Him, rather than glorifying Him for all things, rather than bowing the knee, they seek to become their own God. Well, what's their end? You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. 12,600 feet below the icy waters of the Pacific Ocean. Now that's the Titanic, not him. Is Pacific right? Did I say that right? Atlantic. I said it right earlier, didn't I? Okay, Atlantic. I always get those confused. And sometimes they even want to call the Pacific Ocean the Specific Ocean, but I don't think that's right either. Done for. Done for. And the tragedy of it all. And I don't want us to miss the analogy, because as tempting as it may be to ascribe more to this passage than what it's saying, I don't want us to miss the simplicity, because part of the wonder is found in its simplicity. So if we were to go back to chapter 27, we see that another analogy is used. The Lord compares Tyre to a powerful and wealthy merchant ship. A ship that those aboard thought, and certainly its captain thought, this is unsinkable. And yet we find that the very ship is destroyed by the very sea it claimed to be sovereign over. The ship is lost. And its captain went down with the ship. That's that analogy. And here in this analogy, pictured in paradise, yet claims to be God over it and loses it by the hand of the one who placed him there. So what do we have a picture of? Paradise lost. Paradise lost. You have come to a dreadful end. Isn't it ironic that in our pride, that we actually are trying to gain paradise and all those things that we seek after, all the things that we strive after, and it's the very way that it comes to an end. And there's a lot to learn here, isn't there? About where we place our own trust. About how we think about ourselves. And God will not share His glory with any other. And I think sometimes we do think, in a passage like this, you know what? How does this apply to us in 2022? Well, it applies like this. We're often tempted, aren't we, to place our trust in the things of the world? We're often tempted to think that we can find wisdom by emulating the successful. We can find wisdom by listening to all the experts that the world has to offer. We can find wisdom by searching out every new fad that there is for some new enlightenment of some sort. But the question is, do we run to the Word of God? And we run to all those other things all the time, but do we run to the Word of the Lord? I mean, running there may not seem nearly as exciting. It may not float our proverbial boat and exciting our imagination of finding some new thing previously unknown. But if we are looking forward to a paradise, if what we desire is a paradise restored with God there, well, there is only one way for that. There is only one way for that. Nothing can deliver on that promise but the Word of God. Period. But I wonder if that also isn't part of it. That maybe we're really not looking toward paradise where God is. Maybe what we really want is paradise where I am. Paradise where I get to define what that looks like for me. So instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, we're actually seeking first the kingdom of Chris or your own kingdom. Maybe that's part of the problem. I mean, I know it's part of my struggle. We're not about the kingdom of God. We're about the kingdom of man. We want the power that's so often demonstrated on the world stage. We want the wealth of this world, and we seek to gain it by whatever sometimes means necessary. And we do it within the life of the church sometimes, saying that this is for the cause of Christ or this is for the cause of the growth of the church, and then we pick up the weapons of the world in an effort to gain it. Tempted by power, tempted by recognition, tempted by influence, that's what we want. And we need to repent of it, because haven't we just seen the end of those things? Pride? But that's not the very end.
It's the fall. It's the fall. It's the judgment. If we want, we want to stand. We want to stand firm on something. We want to place our hope on a rock that won't be made barren. And that was one of the things that I just didn't have time to go into. We're about done here. Bear with me. But the what God calls the city of Tyre after it's all done, because it was built on a rock, He calls it a bare rock when He's finished with it. When I get done with it, it's going to be a bare rock. Because even a place like that, built on a rock, doesn't give us the standing of standing on the rock of our salvation, who is Jesus. So if we want to stand, we want to place our hope on a rock that won't be made bare, and if we want to place our hope in a ship that's not going to sink, then there's only one place to do that. It's in the Lord Jesus. It's in the Word of God. Place it in Christ Jesus. It may seem foolish to the world around us. And it does seem foolish to the world around us. But Paul, doesn't the Apostle Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Brothers and sisters, our hope is not in princes. It's not in the sons of men. It isn't in nations. It isn't in governments. It isn't in experts. It isn't in science. It isn't in education. And you could go on and on and on. But it is in Christ Jesus. It is in the cross of Christ. For that is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. May we trust it. May we rest on it. And we will find ourselves standing firm, because we are not standing on our own, but we are standing on You. Encourage our hearts, Lord, we ask, as we seek to stand in this world around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul in